Well, good morning and welcome, Midtown. My name is Trey Corey. I have the privilege of serving as executive pastor here at Grace Bible, and I have the joy of getting to be with you guys this Sunday and even next Sunday as well. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts, this morning picking up in Acts 3. As you guys are turning there, I'll just tell you a couple things kind of off the top of things I've been praying for Midtown. This morning in Acts 3, we're going to kind of talk about the theme of dreaming bigger. Especially after the last couple of weeks and looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to the church, then we ought to be the people of God who dream of all that God can do, that His Spirit has come. And there's a couple things that I've been dreaming and a couple things that I've been praying for Midtown. And the first is for God to provide us the right teaching pastor. You guys may have realized and may have known we've had several people apply. We've interviewed several people through the last couple of months, and we've been praying for months now for God to provide the right person to step into this role. We've been praying for a visionary leader, a wonderful communicator of the word of God, a great staff leader. And at this point, kind of walking through with our staff here at Midtown and with our elders as well, we felt kind of led at this juncture in our search to actually enlist a search firm to help us expand our candidate pool and list of people that we can consider. And so we've just started that process this past week. We're going to be going through that, and we're still praying without losing hope at all. But just recognizing it's been harder than maybe we had originally thought it would be to find the right person. We've been picky. We've been asking the Lord to provide us just the right person. And so we're continuing to walk through that. But I want you guys to know where we are in that process. Having had a posting go up live this week and getting to kind of be in again, get a larger pool of applicants as we look for the right person to kind of help lead us here at Midtown. We're walking through that in faith, believing that God has the right person, and walking through that, hoping that the Lord will provide that for us this fall. The second thing that I've been praying for, and the second thing that I've frankly been really excited about, is what's happening tonight. One of the things that we've been praying for quite a while here at Midtown is for the Lord to grant us favor with college students. And for us as a campus to be able to reach a group of students that none of our campuses have reached before. And so tonight is really a fulfillment, a culmination of really what we begin to think about and pray about and hope about. And so we would love to invite you not just to come, but be praying tonight, that tonight could be a really momentum building moment as we reach the campus and have a presence on the campus of Texas A&M University in a fresh way. I've seen pictures of OJ and his team handing out thousands of invitations. And so we're excited to see what the Lord will do tonight, beginning to have an inroads into the campus to begin to kind of fill out, even for us here at Midtown, a blend of families, adults, and college students. And so we're excited for what tonight can be, excited for what's beginning this semester as OJ focuses in on college. And so we're grateful for all the things the Lord's doing and continuing to dream big about what the Lord's doing right here at Midtown. As we jump into Acts 3, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the text. Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. I thank you that as a church body, we can gather with one another, that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who's brought us from darkness to life, who's brought us from death to life, who's brought us from shame to freedom. And so, Lord, this morning as we pray and as we walk through your word, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that my words would be yours, that you would move in this time and you would do more than we could think or imagine. I pray that you'd stretch our faith. I pray that you would expand our vision of your kingdom and that you expand our sense of what you are doing and what you can do in the midst of our lives, especially where we see limitations, especially where we see failures and inabilities. Lord, may you, in the midst of those moments, may you show that you can move beyond our expectation and our hopes. Lord, we ask for these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. As you're finding your way to Acts chapter 3, it was a few years ago that my family and I had the opportunity to go to Colorado one summer. My in-laws are incredibly gracious, and for the last few years, they've taken our family and kind of had the larger family. We've all gone to Colorado in the summer, and one summer day, we got the opportunity to go on the top of the mountain in Breckenridge. And so my son is probably 8 years ago. He's probably 5 or 6 in this picture. And he and his cousin want to jump up on one of these ropes courses. Now, we're at the top of the mountain. The tickets are expensive. The food is outrageously expensive. The views are amazing. And there's no shortage of opportunities to test your physical abilities and your inner fortitude and courage. And so in one of those moments, my boy and his cousin decided they were going to do the kiddie rope course, all right? Which really meant this, that the gear that they're wearing probably weighed as much as them at that point in time, right? It also meant they took about 15 minutes to get fitted out in the gear. They're about 30 minutes in line waiting with other kids. And they finally get up on this ropes course, and it's literally, no lie, it's about 2 feet off the ground, all right? So I'm standing beside them kind of watching. And as they jump on, this is the very beginning of it. They're all smiles, but it's about 2 minutes later when they've reached about a third of the way on this ropes course, they realize that they're way in over their heads, and this is way scarier than they thought it was going to be. And this point in time, again, we're about 45 minutes into this whole experience in terms of getting ready and getting up on there, and my boy, my pride and joy, my son, decides to scream out, wail uncontrollably for me to get him off of the ropes course, all right? Now, any parent in that moment has one of two choices, right? We can either decide we're gonna let our kid kind of suffer through it and learn some grit and learn some strength and courage, or as a parent, you decide to go the opposite angle and get them off as fast as possible. And here's why. Because every other parent around you is judging you for one of two extremes, right? They're either judging you that your kid is being absolutely a scaredy pants and has no courage, right? Or they're judging you that you're leaving it up there too long. Either way, you're not looking very good in this moment, all right? And so I finally get my kid off, all right? I get my kid off, I get him on the ground, and in this moment when he's about 5 or 6, I learn something about him that I didn't fully realize up until this point. He hits the ground and he's on the ground for about 5 seconds, and it's not so much that he's relieved as much as he's beginning to get on to a new dream, because he pivots and he turns and he points to the adult's ropes course and he says, I'm gonna do that this afternoon. All right, he just failed miserably on the kiddie course that's 2 feet off the ground. He lasted all of 2 minutes on it and he's pivoted to the adult ropes course that I'm terrified of, telling me that he's gonna do that after lunch, all right? In that moment, there's an element of me that could have thought, man, my kid is naive and foolish, right? But really what happened in me in that moment was there's a sense of jealousy, because for my kid, there's no inability to dream no matter the limitations that are all around him. No matter the sense of inabilities that he may have, he's still able to dream and lift his gaze and look beyond as to what could be. But for many of us, maybe for us that are adults, or maybe for some of us personality-wise, dreaming is an incredibly difficult and challenging task. For many of us, our limitations determine our expectations. I want you to think about your own prayer life for the last few weeks. How many of us dream prayers that are giant in size that only God could do? And how many of us dream small dreams and pray small dreams? In the midst of that moment with my son, as he looked at the adult's ropes course, I realized that he's a dreamer. I realized that he can look beyond limitations, beyond inabilities to what God could do or what could be possible. And for me as an adult, for me in my own wiring, my own disposition, my own tendencies, I struggle to dream. I end up coming before the Lord. I end up engaging with the Lord with managed expectations because I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to be let down, and I don't want to appear foolish. Or on a good day, I don't want to, in a sense, presume upon God. But what Acts 3 is going to do for me, and I think what it'll do for many of us, depending on how you're wired, is it's going to stretch our sense of what God can do. It's going to stretch, in a sense, for us what the kingdom of God is about and how the Spirit of God is working and moving to lift our gaze and to expand our vision and to move us in such a way that our limitations and our inabilities do not determine our expectations as to what God can do. For my son, that's not a problem. For me, it really is. I was laughing. I wasn't supposed to preach Acts 3 this week, but because of sickness and some other things, I volunteered to grab it. And as I was walking through this week, I was like, okay, Lord, I gotcha. I see this is about me, okay? I see that my lens and my gaze needs to be lifted. It's for me with my son. It's for me with my wife. My wife is a dreamer. If I'm here at Midtown living with this staff world at times, Samwa is a dreamer. And so Samwa and I were both only children, but we couldn't be more different personality-wise, right? Amen. Thank you, OJ, right? And so it's those kinds of people in my life, whether it's Samwa, whether it's my wife, whether it's my son, that remind me that some of my tendencies to kind of hunker down and to let limitations determine expectations really cuts away from what God can do. And so what I want to do for us, and my prayer for myself, my prayer for us as a body this morning, is that Acts 3 would lift our lens, would lift our gaze, would expand our vision as to what God is doing and what God can do, so that our prayers become not so small. Our dreams become not so small, but they get elevated and lofted to something that we cannot manage our way to succeed in, but something that God has to show up in if it's gonna happen. Acts chapter 3 is an incredibly fun passage. I want you to notice how it begins and where it starts. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Luke tells us this. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Acts chapter 3, as it begins, is going to show us what life looks like when limitations determine expectations. And we're going to see these opening verses, and we're going to see it from a couple different perspectives. We're going to see it from the perspective of a beggar who was a lame man since birth, and we're going to see it from the perspective of all those who walked by every single day alongside of where this beggar was sitting. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, you had a situation happening every single day where these friends of this beggar would literally have to carry him from his home and place him here on the road along to the entrance to the beautiful gate which led into the temple. This was the gate in which you had the most number of people traveling. This was the gate that was the preferred entrance into the temple. And from this location, you could look into the temple into what was happening. And from this location, this guy was begging alms every single day. And men and women would walk by and they would go into the temple according to the hour of prayer and they would pray. And the question is, and I think through the passage, what were they praying for? Every single day would they walk past a beggar. The question is, what were they praying for at the hour of prayer? It would seem to me from the context of the book of Acts that they were likely praying for the kingdom of God to come. It's not just the Lord's Prayer in which we pray that thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, but even in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God is throughout of all of it. I want you to flip back to Acts chapter 1, pick it up in verse 3. Notice what Jesus is teaching about post-cross, post-resurrection. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1, chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3. Now to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus dies on a cross, he's resurrected, and as he appears post-resurrection to hordes of people, in those moments he's teaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that was promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God that he's going to usher in, he's teaching about it. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, the apostles pick up and they ask him, notice what he says. They say, so when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Hey, Jesus, now that you got the whole dying thing out of the way, you got it out of your system, right? We're past that. Can we get back to the kingdom thing? Because they were hoping that the kingdom of God was going to come because the apostles wanted to rule with Jesus. The Jews wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom and kick the Jews out from ruling over them improperly. Everyone was waiting and everyone was wanting the kingdom of God to come. And so that now that Jesus has died and resurrected, they're wondering, how about now? What about now? Are you going to do the kingdom thing now? Notice what he says in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. He gives them a new mission while affirming that the kingdom is still going to come in the future. He says, in the meantime, don't worry about the kingdom, but in the meantime, I want you to be witnesses of my kingdom and of me. And as your witnesses, you're gonna see the Spirit of God come in power and the Spirit is gonna do things you couldn't even imagine. The Spirit comes in chapter 2 and the Spirit breaks out afresh in chapter 3 in a way that no one would have expected, though they should have. If they were praying for the kingdom to come, they should have been walking by that beggar and thinking the kingdom of God needs to break out right here, right now with this guy. But they walk right past him into the temple praying for the kingdom of God to come, but not realizing if it came, what it would look like. In fact, I love in Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of the kingdom that's going to come in the future, this is what Isaiah the prophet says. He says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The prophet knew when the kingdom come breaks in, and it arrives, here's what's going to happen. Those who can't see will see. Those who cannot walk will walk. And so if they were praying for the kingdom of God to come, they should have recognized here's where it needed to come more than any other place. It's interesting to me that that they've placed him in front of a gate that was called Beautiful, but you have an incredibly ugly situation. Here's a man who was born lame from the very beginning of his life. Not because of sin, not because of an accident, but he was born this way. And what we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 is that God is going to move, the Spirit is going to move, and this guy who was lame is going to end up leaping, just like Isaiah chapter 35 says. But the beggar wasn't expecting it, and no one who was walking by the beggar was expecting it either. They were all praying at the temple. They were walking past the beggar because they all allowed limitations to set their expectations. They all saw limitations and inability, and because of that, they didn't think the kingdom of God could break in there, in the midst of those limitations, in the midst of those inabilities. But that's where God would choose to allow his kingdom to break forth that day, in that very place, in that very moment. Because when we begin to dream bigger, all of a sudden we begin to recognize that God begins to see and to recognize the unseen. One of my favorite parts of this section comes in verses 3-4, where they're walking by and all of a sudden they begin to address the beggar. Notice what Peter and John say to him. They say this: when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us. Look at us." Imagine the beggar, unable to walk, is sitting there, having been carried and dropped off, and his arms are out, and he's asking for alms or charity from everyone who's walking by. But in my mind, what I imagine is this: his hands are out, his voice is up, but his eyes are down. Why? Because I think day in and day out, what was harder was not being lame and unable to walk. It was not receiving alms or not receiving alms. I think what was the hardest part of his circumstances and his life was this: hundreds of people walking by and actually not looking at him. Not just walking past, but unwilling to sit down, to stop, to listen, and to engage, and to see him. And so through the days, through the months, through the years, this beggar became so accustomed to, "I just don't want to look up and see people not even look at me. I'd rather just keep my eyes down because it's less painful." And so Peter and John have to literally ask him, "Hey, look at us, look up. We're not just talking to you, we want to see you and acknowledge you and engage you." But he had become so accustomed to not wanting to look up because it was so hurtful and hard to be disregarded by every single person every single day. There's something significant about what's happening here. I don't know if any of you have read the book Unbroken by Laura Hildebrand. It's a story of two different men who go down, they're fighting in a war, and their plane crashes over the water. And in this book, she says of their experiences, they're gonna crash on the water, they're gonna be on the water for 40 days before they get washed up on an island where they'll be imprisoned by foreign soldiers. And notice what she says about these two soldiers' experience. She says this: "The crash of the Green Hornet had left Louis and Phil in the most desperate physical extremity. Without food, without water, without shelter, lost at sea in a sense on a raft for over 40 days. But when they washed up on this island, which I can't pronounce, where they were taken captive as prisoners, the guards sought to deprive them of something that had sustained them even as all else had been lost: dignity. The self-respect and sense of self-worth, the innermost armament of the soul, lies at the heart of humanness. To be deprived of it is to be dehumanized, to be cast below mankind. Men subjected to such dehumanizing treatment experienced profound loneliness and found that hope is almost impossible to retain. Without dignity, identity is erased. And in its absence, men are defined not by themselves, but by their captors and the circumstances in which they live. Crashing on open water and being on open sea in just a raft with no food and water is incredibly trying. I can't even imagine. But what the story is detailing is that it was nothing compared to being held as a prisoner, in which their very dignity was taken away and they were treated as animals, something below mankind. For the beggar in Acts chapter 3, I think even for him, his limitations began to manage his expectations. He didn't expect people to look at him. He didn't expect to be healed. He wasn't even asking for that anymore. He was asking for the most minimal thing possible, to just get by one more day. And he definitely didn't want to look up, because even in the story, is he named? No. The idea is he was a beggar with no name, faceless, nameless, and voiceless, that no one noticed and no one stopped and engaged. Peter and John are going to engage. You're going to tell them to look up, and they're going to move, and they're going to work. And the Spirit of God is going to break forth in this moment in a way, because God is going to work through Peter and John, and they're going to see him who was nameless and who was voiceless and faceless in a way that no one else would, because the Spirit of God was about to move. The idea of dignity, the idea of self-worth is a big one. And I think ultimately what the beggar experienced, Jesus will experience it. We'll find even later on in chapter 3 of Acts when Luke tells us this. But you disown the holy and righteous one, and you ask for murder to be granted to you, and you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. And it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man and given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Selma earlier read from Hebrews, which talked about Jesus being rejected. It's the same thing we'll find here in the latter part of our chapter, that there was something in Jesus' experience of rejection that allows him to grasp what it looks like and what it feels like to be nameless, voiceless, defenseless. But he was rejected. And in that rejection, he comes and he sees those who are nameless. He sees those who are voiceless. He comes to defense of those who are defenseless, those that are often disregarded and considered as less. He so often moves, and he so often sees, and he so often works. It's easy to kind of think through the story from two different perspectives. There's one that is the beggar's, in which even for him, his own expectations became so managed and his requests were so basic that I don't think he was asking anymore for God to heal. He was just asking for alms. And then there are those, there are hundreds of those that had walked by day in and day out that hadn't seen him. And it raises the question of dignity, and it raises the question of worth. And I want to kind of ask you two basic questions as you think about your own life this morning, because I think for many of us, there's a profound central question that all of us ask in our lives, and it's this: am I loved and am I worthy? Am I loved and am I worthy? Is there worth to my life and to myself, or am I less than? We constantly compare. Am I faster, better, quicker, smarter, better, more popular? We're constantly comparing ourselves to one another because we're trying to sort out what is the level of my worth. I think we find in Acts chapter 3, and what the cross reminds us is that Jesus answers the question of whether we're loved and whether we're worthy in a way that no one else can ever answer as profoundly and as deeply and as fully as he does. Because at the moment of the cross, what you and I realize is not just that God created us in his image, but even when we messed up, even in the midst of the hostility that was created between us, he was willing to suffer rejection for us. He was willing to die for us so that where there was death, he could bring life. Where there was rejection, he could bring reconciliation. Where there was shame, he could bring freedom. Because we were worth it. We were worth the absolute greatest cost that could be paid for the King of the universe to send his only son to die on a cross for us. We try to answer the question of our worth in all kinds of ways. Often it's our accomplishments. What have we done that measures and fills a resume to be worthy? Maybe it's approval. Maybe it's approval from our family. Is our family proud of us? Maybe it's our friends. Do we have friends that approve of our lives and what we're doing? Some sense of obligation or duty, sometimes even to the Lord, asking and wrestling with whether we ever stack up and are enough. And that chase, letting other people answer that in our lives, will end us in a loop, chasing and chasing forever with a question that will never be settled in our heart unless we allow the one who's created us to settle it for us, because only he can. Acts 3 reminds us that God sees where no one else does, that God loves those that we often disregard. The second thing I think it does for us is it challenges us to go, are we the kinds of people that are often walking past the nameless and the voiceless? It's not just a question of how we consider our own worth, but it's a question of how do we grant dignity and worth to others by our actions. For so many of us, it's easy to disregard not just the poor or those that are physically limited, but often there are those that are socially less than, and the question is, will we be inclusive and reach out? Or do we only use relationships to climb a social ladder? How do we engage with those that are around us that others would disregard? Do we move in such a way to extend dignity and worth, or do we disregard and move away in such a way that propounds the shame that people feel? An isolation and disregard. Because remember, it's not the circumstances that are their hardest, but it's often the disregard those people feel in which they're now defined just by their circumstances. As the people of God in which the Spirit of God is moving through us, we have the opportunity to move in a way that is completely different than our society moves. And Acts 3 reminds us what the kingdom of God looks like when it breaks out. Adding dignity to those that are nameless and voiceless, moving in and expanding a vision of what God can do, because God doesn't just see, but he also restores the broken. He doesn't just see, but he often restores the broken. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Notice how the story continues. Luke tells us this. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Phenomenal in this midst of this moment. I was thinking through even the text of just what would it have been like to be the beggar. These guys acknowledge him, and maybe they were one of the few people who stop and have a conversation and have them make eye contact and have a conversation. In the midst of that conversation, he's asking for alms, and they say, we don't have silver and gold. I imagine the beggar thinking, great. Really? Are you serious? So now I'm going to be with someone, but I'm still hungry. Like, how is this going to be helpful, right? What's going on here? And then they say, we want you to walk. And I imagine the beggar probably having some level of resistance, which is why the text says that Peter and John literally seize his arms and they literally physically lift him. I don't think he was resistant or hostile, but I think he probably was slow to believe what they were saying was even possible. And so they seize him by the arms and they lift him, and immediately his feet were strengthened and his ankles were strengthened. Why is that significant? Imagine him being lame since birth. Not only does he not have the physical ability to walk, but also through the years of us growing up as infants to adults or children, the amount of training to walk that it took, the amount of muscular development that it takes to walk and handle the balance of one's body is not an instantaneous thing. But here in the midst of our story, as the Spirit of God moves and the kingdom of God breaks forth in this moment, all of a sudden we have this individual who's been lame from birth being lifted up, and now his body is literally in a moment being both strengthened with an ability to do something he's never been able to do his whole life, also with a coordination that only time and experience can provide. God is doing something phenomenal here in this moment. And what I love by the text is it's not just that he's walking as if he's just kind of strolling through the temple, but he's walking and he's leaping. The extravagance of this situation, the mightiness of the movement, the significance of what the Spirit of God just did wasn't minimal, it was maximal. The beggar wasn't asking for it. No one who was walking by the beggar was expecting it either. No one thought the Spirit of God could move and break forth in the way that it did in that moment, in that day. No one was asking. No one was expecting. Acts 3 reminds me that God is able to do way more than I think or can imagine. He's able to move way more than my strategies will allow. He's able to move and work way beyond whatever our resources will allow. The kinds of things the Spirit of God can do that when he chooses to do it leaves no question as to who's at work. Because when I pray my small prayers, it leaves the possibility that I've managed my way to that success. But when I pray prayers that are so ridiculous that either I'm an idiot, or if God so chooses, then he just did something that no one else can explain. And that's what happens here in Acts chapter 3. I love the story. I love thinking it through the different experiences. And I think one of the things that it reveals to me, and one of the things that challenges me is, again, limitations and inabilities should not be determinative for what God can do, and shouldn't be determinative and limiting to what my prayers should be. I want to ask you this morning, as you think through your own self, and I think I gave the wrong slide earlier ago, but this is the slide I want to get to now, is where do you often see limitation and inability in your own life? If you think through those areas or you think through those situations, identify them, and then the question I'm going to ask you is, can God move even despite those things at times? Where is it that limitations and inabilities are so clear that if God were to do something, it could only be him? And then can we pray for that? Or are we hesitant to pray for that? Put it another way, how do you need to dream bigger? What is it you need to ask God to do in ways beyond what you're asking today? I'm not a big asker. This idea for me is foreign, and it is a bit of a stretch. It's not how I'm wired. It's not how I think. It's not how I work. And yet, it's ultimately what's happening in Acts chapter 3. It's what he's asking the church of God to believe, because if the Spirit of God has come, then all kinds of things are now possible. I absolutely love this quote from C.S. Lewis, because it's always challenged me, and it fits right here with what we're talking about this morning. Here's what C.S. Lewis says, thinking of these ideas. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards that God promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I love this quote because I think what C.S. Lewis is getting to is one of the reasons why we don't dream is not just because we don't want to be disappointed, but ultimately it's because we're too easily pleased. We're too easily content with managed expectations and with dreams that are small and with prayers that are small, with however they get fulfilled. We're too easily pleased. What Acts chapter 3 is doing and what I think C.S. Lewis is getting to for us is that we've got to dream bigger and not just expect that God can do something bigger, but ultimately we've set our expectations too low. We've set a sense of what God can do and what God is going to do at a low bar that makes it easy to jump over. And we've become so easily pleased with the very things of this world and the things of this life that are right in front of us. Acts chapter 3 is a challenge to you and I to dream bigger, to expect the Spirit of God to come and to move so that there's something in our lives that doesn't look like the rest of the world, that the Lord is able to do something that we couldn't even think or imagine. Not to be trivial or not to be light, but there is a guy who looks a little bit like me in Houston that's known, pretty famous in the world, named Joel Osteen. So the question is, how do you preach Acts chapter 3 and not fall into what we refer to as prosperity theology? The difference between that is an assumption that God always will move if we believe. The challenge for us this morning is that God may not always choose to work, because I can guarantee you there were other beggars in that moment that were on that roadside, but he chose this beggar and he moved in this beggar's life. There are other things that were going on in which the kingdom of God needed to break in that day and time. And this is the way that God chose to work in that moment. What I want to challenge us to this morning is that we would be the kinds of people that would pray for God to do the supernatural, for God to do what only he can do, but not with the presumption that it will always happen or as if our faith is what hangs in the balance as to whether it's going to happen or not. Our challenge is to pray that God would, and to be subservient and to be trusting even if he doesn't. Praying in faith that he can move, that he can move mountains, but he may not always choose to. But despite the limitations and despite managed expectations, we set our gaze to something loftier, trusting that God can if he so chooses, because he's the king of the universe, the creator, the sustainer of the world, the future heir of the world, and if all those things are true, then he's able to move however he so would choose. And we become the kind of the people that pray for God to do the remarkable and the supernatural. Let me pray for us, and our worship team is gonna close us out this morning. Lord, we are often so too easily pleased. Materialism, approval of others, success, so often can satisfy the yearnings of our hearts, and yet it's never enough. When it quiets an itch and it quiets a yearning at times. And so, Lord, help us to not be so easily pleased by the things of this world, Lord, but I pray that you would reset our hearts, reset our vision, reset our expectations, that you can move, that you can work, and that we can be a part of something that is so supernatural, that is so significant, that it is worth all of our lives. It's worth all that we are. It's worth our greatest of sacrifices. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be the kinds of people that come before you with open hands and bent knees, that come in prayer asking for you to move beyond our expectations. For those relationships that seem stuck, for those physical limitations that seem to be unchecked and unmoved, for those areas of heartache in our lives and sorrow, for those individuals in our families and our lives that have yet to come to know you, Lord, we ask that your spirit would move, that your spirit would break through the limitations, that your spirit would break through the history of what has been so far, so that we could see a new day, that we could see something new. Lord, allow us to believe that anything is possible as your spirit moves, but also allow us to be trusting of you, even if you sometimes choose not to in certain cases. Lord, help us to walk between those extremes. Help us to walk between those tensions as the people of God, trusting that you are in absolute control, not just seeing our needs, but able to resolve them and break through them and restore the brokenness. But where there is still brokenness and where you've still chosen not yet to move, I pray that we'd be faith-filled, recognizing there is a day to come in the future when you will right all things and you will bring about a full restoration of all that we can see. But Lord, we do pray that you would break through in the day and today, that you would break through in the midst of our lives and we could see that kingdom coming early in a way that would foreshadow for those around us of what is to come and what you have in store. Lord, we ask for these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray.